Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page because the event, the chief event, the premier event of your whole life is coming up in October. October 13th through the 15th, sunny San Diego, California. It's the Here We Still Stand National Conference. Eric will be there. I'll be there. All the 1517 folks will be there. Come hang out with us. You can get all the information by clicking the link in the show notes or just going over to 1517.org and finding that event. And you can see the lineup. You can see all the things that are going to go on. Go ahead and get yourself registered. Eric, you and I are back to regular recording. The road show has paused for the time being anyway.
Oh, man, I'll tell you, Dan and Eric's excellent adventure was grand. I mean, we were basically on the road for like, a few weeks. I mean, we were going. And so we were recording with special guests and doing it in unique circumstances. It all worked out well. I mean, it all turned out fine. I really appreciate the contributions of Jeremy Jacoby and John Hoyam as they came in to sit alongside of us as we dug into the New Testament. But I got to say, Dan, it's good to be in my own home.
Bro, what did we do? I don't know. We did a lot of speaking. My brain was tired. A lot of traveling. My body was tired. Might have got COVID, probably. Don't know for sure. We were with a lot of people. And so
yes.
Who knows? Who knows what it was? Was it the altitude in Denver that made my entire body feel like it was going to cramp up and die? Was it Rona? Who knows? But we are back and back to the regular way of doing things. And last week, we ended in a kind of weird spot, like kind of right in the middle of a thought because we ran out of time. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. It is the night of his betrayal. It is the night before, it's the Passover night. And Jesus is getting this thing kicked off by washing the disciples' feet. Peter doesn't want anything to do with this. He's objecting hardcore. Jesus says, you don't want to reject this, man. You're going to need some of this washing. So that all happens. And then Jesus says, he makes this statement, listen, I've given you an example. If I've washed your feet, you so should wash one another's feet. And that's where we ended. And he's just going to continue on with that line of thought.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, he's really, he's doing this as he says, as an example to them. In verse 15, he says, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And of course, that doesn't mean, as we talked about in the last episode, that we are all therefore required to literally wash each other's feet. But the idea is to be willing to get down on our hands and knees and get dirty for the sake of our neighbor. This is really vocation talk. I mean, this is us going out into our various callings and using those callings as a means by which God serves people. Whether we're conscious of it or unconscious, the life of a Christian is one of service to the neighbor, not for one's salvation, but because one is saved and therefore uses their freedom in such a way. And so he continues on with that vein in verse 16, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So again, emphasizing the fact that, listen, if I am the Lord, I mean, if I am the second person of the triune God, getting down on my knees and washing your feet, well, then you don't have any reason. You're not too high and mighty to do that yourself.
Well, and what he's doing is he's showing them what this kingdom is going to look like, because they might have some wrong-headed ideas about how this kingdom of God is going to work.
Oh, not might, Dan. They absolutely do, at the present moment, have some wrong ideas about how this kingdom is going to work.
Yeah, and so he's saying, actually works like this, and if I'm willing to do this, what exactly do you think you're going to do? It's going to be this kind of stuff.
Yep.
You have a God who is actually come to serve, and then he is going to have followers. He is going to have believers in him who turn around and likewise serve other people.
That's right. At least that's the plan. And so it says in verse 18, sort of breaking from this instructive excursus, he says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, But the scripture will be fulfilled, quote, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, that is a scripture found in the Psalm 41, verse 9, to be specific. And, of course, that psalm is talking about someone who has betrayed another person that's very close to them. And Jesus tells them why he emphasizes this in verse 19. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So again, Jesus is always sort of doing this with his disciples, even though they don't get it and they don't understand. He's always sort of warning them, like, hey, something's coming. I mean, multiple times in the Gospels, he says, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. And every time they're kind of lost and mystified as to what he means. And even now he's saying, there's somebody that even right now that we're eating with, that that I am even going to practice the Passover with, that is going to betray me.
Yeah, I think what he's doing here, and he does this a lot, is he knows some shocking things are coming, and he is telling them ahead of time, none of this stuff is taking me by surprise. Like he doesn't want them sitting there thinking like, oh man, I bet you didn't see that one coming. Oh man, what's he gonna do? Like this mm-hmm. this is a real curveball that we've been thrown here. He's been betrayed. Yeah. He's been arrested. He's been put to death. Now they still, even though he's telling them all this stuff, they're not gonna get it. But he says, like, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you'll know that I'm the one, and all of this stuff that's happening, none of it's taken me by surprise.
Yeah, and you'll see the disciples sort of reference this reality in their epistles and even at the end of the Gospels, where they'll say, and they remembered when Jesus said this thing. Mm-hmm. Like they remembered his saying, because all of a sudden it's coming back. You know, he told us this would happen. And that indeed is why he does it. And so verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So they are going out, they are being sent out, and they will be sent out as emissaries, as his people going out to wash the feet of not just their brothers and sisters in the Lord, not just serving those who are in the inner circle, but in fact, going out to serve the world around them.
Yeah.
This is part of what the church has historically referred to as the Great Commission, or just Jesus saying, you know, in another part, as he'll say in John's Gospel, as the Father sent me, so I send you.
Yep.
So you are going out, as Luther would say, as little Christs into the world.
Yep. And he says, look, if you receive the ones that I send, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the one that sent me. So this is a way of saying that you're going to represent me the way that I represent the Father. The Father is going to be pleased. This is how this is going to work.
Yep. So it says in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So obviously, even though Jesus knows about this, it doesn't take away from the emotional sting of betrayal.
Right.
Anybody who's ever been betrayed before, or in fact has been convicted of recognizing that they betrayed someone, knows how terrible this can be, how earth-shattering something like this can be. And so Jesus feels that, because Jesus is entirely human. We must recognize that being betrayed by someone that he walked with all this time, that he was friends with all this time, is still hurtful and still heavy. And he knows what's going to come as a result of that. But what I find most interesting, Dan, is what happens next in verse 22. It says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now, you know, there is this interesting thing that happens. We have recorded for us in other gospels that the disciples ask not just who is it, but in fact ask, is it me?
Yeah.
Or is it I, Lord? Which tells us that the disciples are aware of the fact, even now, even as Peter is sort of making and will make bold proclamations about how he'll stand for Jesus no matter what comes, that somewhere in the back of their mind, the disciples are a little worried that they might be capable of doing something like that. And I'm going to say that's not a bad place to be, actually. It's not a bad place to recognize your own vulnerability. Instead of sort of looking out over the people and saying, I bet that guy is the one who's going to betray, it's probably more healthy to say, I hope it's not me.
Yeah.
I hope I'm not the one.
Oh, yeah. We're going to see, Judas is going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And everyone who's honest knows that they have betrayed him for far less.
That's exactly right. So Jesus answered them, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So there is this, Jesus makes it very clear what is happening here to Judas. And Judas seems to have some knowledge of what he's going to do as well, because he does immediately go out. It is interesting that there's almost like this, he takes the morsel, and it's at that moment that we're told Satan enters into him. It's almost as if by this time, Judas isn't calling the shots here.
Yeah. Well, you have to assume that we know that the religious leaders are seeking an opportunity to arrest Jesus. They've been doing this for a little while now. And Judas knows this. You also assume that perhaps even some of the disciples have been approached by the religious leaders.
Yeah.
You assume Judas is one such person. And so I don't think he goes and like creates an opportunity. I think he is taking advantage of an opportunity that has been already presented to him.
Yeah, I think that's true too. And so we don't follow Judas at this point to where he goes. Instead, we stay in the upper room where Jesus is at with his disciples. And it says in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, everything that is going to follow this night is going to seemingly speak against such wording.
Yeah.
Everything, because he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to go through a mock trial. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be mocked, and he's going to die. Nothing that the disciples will see from this point forward until the time of Jesus's death, and even to the time where he's laid in the tomb, is going to suggest to them that the word glory is appropriate.
Oh, I mean, so Jesus is saying like the glory of God is about to go down.
And that's right.
And the glory of God is displayed where? In the being falsely accused, and being lied about, and being mocked, scorned, ridiculed, beaten, crucified, shoved in a tomb. Like, yes, God is, this is where the glory of God is located? What?
No. The glory of God is located on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and veiled faces. That is what they're thinking. The glory of God is located with David sitting on the throne again. Like, that's the glory of God. The glory of God is you taking Rome out of its little place of power and reestablishing power for God. You know, like, that's glory. That's glory. And yet we go back to where we started here. Glory looks like washing feet in God's economy, in God's kingdom.
Or his son dying on a filthy Roman cross for the sins of the world.
That's right. Because it's through these things that, in fact, God redeems humanity. But it doesn't seem like it. And it does not appear obvious. And so it is interesting that he's choosing this language. And he continues in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, there's two ways that you can understand that. Number one, they certainly are not going to be able to come to the cross to accomplish what he's doing on the cross. That's true.
Yes.
Like, you cannot do that. You cannot do what I'm going to do. You cannot accomplish what I'm going to accomplish. So you can't go there. But there's also maybe a forward-looking aspect to this too, which is, right now also, you're not going to go where I'm eventually going to go, which is ascend to the Father.
Yeah, I mean, you're going to see that Jesus, you know, is going to stand trial alone, and everyone's going to bail out. The cross is something that Jesus must do by himself. Clearly, this is one of the things he's speaking of here, that the thing that I'm going to do, that you've come with me this far, but the end of this road, I must walk that by myself.
Yes.
And then obviously the ascending to the Father, you cannot come now anyway.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why he goes on in verse 34 to sort of give marching orders, so to speak, to the disciples. I'm not going to be here. You can't come where I'm going. So a new commandment I give to you. What is it? That you love one another. Now, by itself, spoiler, that is not a new commandment.
No.
There's plenty of commands all throughout the Old Testament in which we are told to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's all been around for a long, 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 long time. But it's the second part here that, in fact, is new. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And why is that new? Well, because they had never seen that kind of love before, but now they've spent 3 years seeing what that love looks like. And what does that love look like towards one another? Well, if it looks like Jesus's love, it looks like forgiving sinners. It looks like going into the home of sinners like Zacchaeus. It looks like going to the grave of Lazarus. It looks like going up to a Samaritan woman at the well and telling her that she can indeed be cleansed of all her sins. It looks like loving the unlovable, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people that don't belong, and the undesirables. That's what this love is meant to look like. And that's why he then will go on in verse 35 to say, by this, that kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Dan, I'm glad to report that we have aced it ever since.
Yeah. Well, ultimately, this love, it looks like what? Laying down your life for other people. That's what this is ultimately going to, like, how does Jesus love you? He dies for you. He lays down his life for you. This is what he does. I do think this is not to be missed, that when Jesus says, by this, if you just take this by itself, you're like, Jesus is going to say these words, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If there's a pause there, you have to wonder what he's going to say, because he could say a lot of things. And I don't think what he says is the thing that most people would think that he's going to say. If you've never read this verse, I think if you even asked most Christians, Jesus says there's one thing that is going to make people know that you are his disciples. What do you think that thing is? They'd start doing a bunch of heavy breathing about sanctification or righteousness or godliness or something.
Sound doctrine.
Good works. Sure. Something.
Yep. Yep.
And he says, your love for one another. The way that you love each other, that's how they're going to know. Mm-hmm.
And you know, as much as, you know, I can be critical sarcastically and, you know, note that, you know, we haven't always done a great job of this. There are times where something like that happens and it does sort of draw people to Jesus. I mean, when you think about, oh, you know, the man who went and shot up an Amish community some years ago, and the response to the man by the community after having many of their children slaughtered by this clearly unstable, mentally ill person was to welcome that person's family into the community and feed them and treat them as friends. It is possible. It does happen. And when it happens, this kind of thing, it can't help but be associated with something otherworldly. Like something supernatural. Like Jesus is not fibbing here when he says people will know. it's just it doesn't happen all the time. But when it does happen, it's a pretty incredible thing to witness. It sort of makes people's mouths stop. Like, people don't, it creates a sense of awe.
Yeah, well, it is supposed to be a different kind of love. I mean, you'd be like, well, it's not that big a deal. Like, okay, so you still love each other, lots of people. You don't need God to love people. This is a different kind of love, and you see it in turmoil is when it's supposed to show up and look different. Christians are supposed to be the kind of people that love each other in ways that the world would not do, because there is so much opportunity for offense in relationships that yes. When Christians love each other, they forgive each other, they restore each other. They, you know, if you look at what Paul will say, like what love looks like, love that Jesus is talking about is the kind of love that is patient and kind and keeps no record of wrongs. Now that's Ooh. Different.
That is different. And it's beautiful. Like, it's genuinely captivating.
Yeah. And this love is only born out of the gospel. I mean, the only way for you to have any shot at, and you don't do this stuff perfectly, obviously, as we stated, but the only time that but when you get glimpses of it, that is a fruit of the gospel and only the gospel.
That's exactly right. So then, of course, you know, there's still questions remaining for the disciples. And Simon Peter, being a man not afraid to ask the obvious and, you know, just to go right to the issue, says to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going?
Yeah, that's great. They're going to know us by our love. Awesome. What do you mean we can't go?
Where are you going? Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.
Now you're getting the double meaning. Double meaning again. So you might be like, oh no, see, he's clearly talking about heaven. Like, no. He's still talking about both. So Jesus says, I got to go to the cross by myself. You can't go there. I'm going to go to the Father. You can't go there now.
Yes.
Then Peter's like, where are you going? And Jesus says to Peter, you can't go where I'm going, but you will follow afterward. And this is true in both cases. Peter will follow Christ to the cross, because Peter himself will die, crucified upside down. And of course, Peter will eventually go to the Father as well.
That's right. But again, Peter, not picking up what Jesus is laying down necessarily, filled with triumphant, bold declaration, says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.
You know what's crazy about this statement is Peter is making a statement here where he says, no, I'm going to follow you right now, wherever you go. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Now, what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to say, no, you're actually going to deny me. That's what's going to happen.
That's right.
But after denying Christ and being restored, Peter will lay down his life for him.
That's right.
Like, Peter will die a martyr.
That's right.
So
it is true.
It is what he's saying is true, but he has to fail first. For like these words that Peter says, that is going to be the case in his life, but not until after he denies him like a coward.
It's true. And unfortunately, Dan, I'd love for this not to be a piece of application to our lives, but it may indeed be, dear Christian, that you may have to fall and go through some restoration in your life before you would be brought to the same place that Peter was.
Yeah.
It just doesn't work without us recognizing and being brought to a place of sort of radical dependence on Christ. And the only way that happens, unfortunately, because we're sinners most of the time, dare I say all the time, is we must be humble.
Well, the thing is,
Peter needed a little humility.
The thing is, Peter does not have the strength to lay down his life until after he finds out just how weak he is.
That's
right. And that doesn't seem like it works, but that is how it works.
That is the paradox of the Christian life.
Because right now, Peter thinks he's strong, but he's not strong. He's weak. But once he knows that he's weak, then he will actually lay down his life.
And let me just say, let me just take a moment, because this is a very theology of the cross sort of emphasis that we're making right now. If you, dear listener, have not read the Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, it's not long. You can look it up online. You can read his various theses in the Heidelberg Disputation.
You can order Theology of the Cross from 1517, so short little booklet with essays written on each one of the points on there. You can get that on Amazon. Just look up Theology of the
Highly,
Cross.
Highly recommend getting that book. I mean, there is great material on this, but essentially one of the primary teachings of the Theology of the Cross is that God is insistent on working through weakness.
Yep.
And Jesus is the ultimate sort of picture of that as he works through the cross. And so it's the same thing. The paradox is true. Peter has to be shown his weakness in order to gain the strength to be able to endure what he will one day endure. And so Jesus, knowing this, answers him in verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Yeah, and so part of what Jesus is doing here is like, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Not before I lay my life down for you, man.
The order is so important, Dan.
Yeah, I mean, Peter's not going to be able to lay down his life until he sees the way in which Jesus loves his sheep. Like, until the shepherd goes and lays down his life, there is no way that Peter's going to be able to do this. And so Jesus says, no, you got it flipped, man. I'm actually going to be the one that lays down his life. And what you will be doing is denying me three times before a rooster has a chance to crow.
Dan, as you and I well know, I mean, this is conference season. We're in the thick of conference season. There's a conference everywhere, every week, you know, all over the world. And it tends to be in conference times that there is a lot of declarations, you know, on the mountaintop about what one is going to do for the Lord, mm-hmm. what one is going to do from now on for the Lord, because they realize that they have been living in an errant way. Maybe they're brought to a place where they recognize they need to repent of their sin. Unfortunately, I don't know how often they are brought to a place where they recognize how dependent they need to be on Jesus. But one way or another, then the order goes like, now you're going to live, you're going to lay down your life for Jesus. You know, you're going to do that. And unfortunately, I think a lot of the time, and we know this from experience, we know this from folks that we talk to, if the emphasis ever comes down to how much you lay down your life for Jesus at the expense of Jesus laying down his life for you, I promise you, you eventually, if not now, eventually will have the same result that Peter did here. You will fall short.
Everything
has to be founded in what Jesus has done for us.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure Peter thinks that these things are true.
Peter is 100% sincere. And I think people that make these sort of declarations today are 100% sincere when they do.
Yes, they are.
But absolutely.
But they're deceived about their own strength, and they are deceived about their capacity to stand in the midst of great affliction.
That's right.
That sort of strength only comes through failing and then being restored and loved by Jesus. That's the only way that happens.
That's right. That's right. And it doesn't have to be, you know, some dramatic, massive failure. And we're certainly not encouraging failure.
It's not even.
I can see someone listening to this and be like, see, those guys are always, you know, they don't care. No, that's not in any way what we're saying. We're saying this is just the way reality works.
I'm saying if you think you are strong, then you must fail.
Yes.
Like,
beware. Take heed lest you fall.
Yes. Peter's problem is that Peter doesn't know how big a sinner he is yet. He has not come to the reality of just how in need he is of Jesus. Now, you don't have to have some kind of Peter-like epic fail to do that. But if you have that confidence, then you have not failed yet.
It's true. It's true. And yet, glory be to God. God meets us, to quote our friend John Zoll, you know, at the end of our rope. His office is at the end of our rope. And that is certainly going to be what happens in Peter's case. As we move on in the narrative in the next few weeks, we're going to see, of course, no surprise to anybody who's listened to our previous shows going through the Gospels. We know Peter's going to fall. And we know that it's going to be a horrific moment for him, that it's going to be accompanied by much weeping, many tears, and maybe even an attempt by Peter to sort of go back to his old life. Yeah. But Jesus is faithful to him to not let that happen. And Jesus is faithful to you in the same way.
Amen. And that's it. We are out of time. We will leave it right there. We will be back next week to get into chapter 14. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.